Well, good evening. Before we look at our text tonight, turn back to the psalm that Eric just read to us, Psalm 126. And I didn't know he was going to read this tonight, but as he read it, I noted that I'd underlined verses 5 and 6. I'm sure all of you do the same. For texts of Scripture that at a particular point in time the Lord has blessed you with for some reason, and it called to mind the many tears that Robin and I shed in the early years of the work in Papua New Guinea. And that's why I underlined it. And I don't even know, probably 15, 20 years ago. And it just was a blessing to me to think about that right now. How true this scripture is. Here, let me read it. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And what a blessing it is for us to see how the Lord has worked. And now look at the next psalm. And I think these psalms go together. Why is these two verses that we just read so true? Look at the next verse in Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And that's why. That's why I can say today that we can come with rejoicing. With rejoicing at the work that the Lord has done. And, you know, I've said this more than once, and I'll say it again. You know, if anything that I've done there in Papua New Guinea is just chaff, it's nothing. It's dross. It'll be burned up. The only thing that matters is what the Lord has done there. And we truly pray and believe that the Lord has done a work and is continuing to do a work. But how thankful we are for God's grace to us and to his people there, as Eric said. Why are we there? Because he has a people, and he sent us there for that reason, and no other. And we're thankful. So turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and we'll be looking at a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to all of you, beginning in verse 40. Now, in the Gospels, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're given an account of the life and ministry and the words of Jesus over a relatively short period of time. It's remarkable, then, that so much of each of these books is given to recording the events and incidents and interactions that Jesus had with a number of different people. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. In these Gospels, we have a broad collection of stories and of the incidents which occurred, sometimes in startling detail, which is the case here. Now, why would the Holy Spirit choose to reveal Christ to us in such a way at such a critically important time? Think of this. The 3 years of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. If it was up to us, would we have chosen to reveal the truth in this way? I don't think so. I don't think so. Well, why? I'm not sure that anyone can answer that except to say that the Holy Spirit has chosen to reveal Christ to us in the Gospels in this particular way because it's the best way to accomplish the purpose of God, and that is glorifying his Son. But I think, too, that we can say that one of the reasons the Gospels were written in this way under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit was to reveal a person. Reveal a person. To portray before our eyes not just truth about Jesus, but to portray the person. Salvation is not knowing about Christ. Salvation is knowing Christ, knowing the person. And isn't that what we see, you know, as we look at these Gospels, as we read through them, isn't that what we see held up before our eyes? The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, often in these circumstances which in God's providence are brought about to work perfectly, to accomplish His ends, and His ends in particular of the salvation of His people, particular individuals, and to see how He works in such unique and unusual ways, but yet in ways that are very specific, very specific. Now, how important it is for us to know this, to know that salvation is not just knowing certain truths. Salvation is knowing Christ. And this is the desire of every believer, isn't it? Not only that we know Christ in terms of seeing Him as our Savior, as our Redeemer, but to know Christ, every day, in our lives. Now, this was what was so startling to the Apostle Paul with respect to the Galatians. You remember that here these believers had been gathered together under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and very shortly afterwards, these men came in propagating a false gospel, primarily a gospel of works, a gospel of man's works. And these believers were being deceived, and Paul comes to them. Now note what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Oh, foolish Galatians, I taught you fully all the truth about justification by faith alone, in Christ alone." Well, he did, didn't he? He most certainly did. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not denigrating doctrine. It's vital. It's important. It's the word of the truth of the gospel. These are vital. But we must know the person. St. Paul doesn't say that. What does he say? What does he say to them? "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" This is what Paul is saying, isn't he? He held up before these people the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't believe it that they're so soon turning away from Christ. See, they're not. His point is they're not just turning away from the doctrines, the truths. They're turning away from a person. And how we need to understand that. Well, here in Luke, we're given a portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the story of a man whose daughter is dying, and he comes to Jesus for help. We see a man who comes to a place in which all hope is lost. But Jesus says to him, "Do not be afraid, only believe." These circumstances which occurred here were written to teach us, among other things, and there's many things here, but they're written to teach us, among other things, something about faith, something about the faith of God's elect. They were written to you and to me that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in His name. We know that. We know that to be true. The Word of God tells us. Now read with me then, beginning in verse 40. "So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed Him, for they were all waiting for Him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged Him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng you and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out, took her by the hand, and calling, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. Now, as we read this, you'll be reminded that Christ's interactions with this man Jairus were interrupted by this event of this woman who had had this flow of blood for 12 years coming in and touching the hem of Christ's garment and being healed immediately. And rather than detract from this account of Jairus, this only enhances an important element of faith, which we'll see, I trust, as we go along. But what I'd like to do is just work through this passage then, and let's look at what the Lord has revealed to us here, particularly about his son. But here, so there, in verse 40, let's look there again. And we read, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house." Now, three times in this passage, we hear of a multitude of people. This was no small crowd, but a great number gathered. Just as we see so often in the ministry of Christ, great numbers of people often gather to hear the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here truly was the Prince of Preachers. And men came, didn't they? Thousands, many, many thousands at points in time came and thronged Jesus. But of all these great multitudes, the Word of God shows us that he's interested in the great multitudes that are here, he's interested in just two people, Jairus and the woman who touched the hem of his garment. That's all. As Jesus went throughout Israel preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, so often we see this again and again, multitudes thronging him. But out of this great multitude, how many repented? How many believed? Everyone whom God was interested in. Everyone whom God purposed to save. And that's what I was just saying in terms of our work in New Guinea. We're not in New Guinea, out there, preaching the gospel, hoping that someone might hear. We're preaching the gospel confident and assured that the Lord's people will hear. They will hear his voice, and they will come. They will come. Everyone whom the Lord purposed to save. Now, No man can come to Christ believing him unless the Father draws him. That too we know to be true. The Word of God specifically tells us so. This is what Jesus himself said. No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now here we have this man, and we read there came a man named Jairus. Now why would he be coming? Why would he be coming? Could it be that the Father is drawing him? Well, this story certainly tells us something about the work of the Father in drawing his people to his Son. What are we told about Jairus? He was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a ruler of the Jews. How did the rulers of the Jews look upon Jesus? Consider that for a moment. They despised him, didn't they?
Yes.
When he preached the gospel, remember, at the beginning of his ministry, when he went into the synagogue, and he was handed the book of Isaiah. And he opened it to this place. He specifically opened it to this place in Isaiah and began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And you know, remember, he closed the book and sat down and said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And what did they do? The whole synagogue rose up, took him out of the city, which was built on this cliff, on this brow of the hill, purposing to stone him. Think of when he healed the paralytic who was let down through that roof by these friends who had brought him. And he said to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." What a wonder. What a wonder that a sinner could be forgiven. And what did they do? They called him a blasphemer. When he healed the man whose hand was withered, they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Or you think too, especially if that man who was born blind, and Christ comes and he heals him. And remember how these rulers of the Jews came and harangued him and questioned him. And finally they said, "Give glory to God. We know this man is what? A sinner. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, what a wonder. 4 days in the grave, in those rotting clothes, and the chief priests following that, the chief priests were told, and Pharisees gathered a council together and said, "What shall we do? What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." And from that time, they plotted together how they might kill him. The rulers of the Jews hated Jesus with a violent and vindictive hatred. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. The religious world loves religion. And they hate Christ. Nothing has changed. They build a Jesus of their own imaginations, no different than the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah speak about when a man goes and takes a block of wood and carves it and sets it up and says, "This is my God." The religious world loves religion and hates the Christ of God. He always has, and he always will. We should never be surprised. Well, here is this man. Here is this man Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. Well, where do we find him? He came and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. What a wonder. What a wonder. Think of this. He didn't come to Jesus secretly by night, did he? Jairus came to Jesus in the bold light of day. He came to Jesus in the eyes of this great multitude of people. And he fell down at the feet of Jesus. This ruler of the synagogue, this ruler of the Jews, humbled himself at the feet of Jesus of Nazareth. A person of no consequence, no stature whatsoever. A man who is hated and despised, mocked and scorned by his fellow rulers. Well, Jairus came. He came caring nothing about his own esteem, caring nothing about his own position, his place, caring nothing about his own pride. He cared nothing about what men might think of him. Oh, how many are hindered just by that one thing. Just by that one thing. He cared nothing. Nothing of what others might think. And he had no fear of the rulers. Isn't that another thing that hinders so many? Fear of men. Fear of men. But no, Jairus came fearing nothing from the rulers. And he begged him. Jairus greatly humbled himself before Jesus and he begged him to come to his house. Think of this. Jairus is these rulers, the rulers of the synagogue, the rulers of the Jews were men who were highly esteemed. Men of great position in the society. But here he comes and he claims no merit whatsoever for himself, but viewed himself as entirely unworthy of receiving help from the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, everyone who comes to the Son comes in just this way. Amen. Why? Because this is God's way of salvation. What had occurred to bring about such a remarkable transformation in this man? Well, read on, verse 42. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now we're told that Jairus had this daughter. It's his only daughter. And she was dying. Now, blind men cried to Jesus for help. Paralyzed men pleaded for mercy. Lepers begged him to be healed. But the condition of this little girl is in a wholly different category. We're told that she was dying. She was dying. The daughter of Jairus was dying. Now, if any of you have had experience of being with someone when they die, you know what this is talking about. I don't know what it is, but there's something that occurs when a person is at that place where they're coming to the point of dying, where there's something changes. I can't even describe it. You see it in the face, and you know that the person is near death. Near death. Well, that's what we're told is the case with Jairus' daughter. She's not severely ill. It says that his daughter was dying. She was at the point of death. The situation was desperate. Jairus knew he was in great trouble, and he knew also there was no one to help. No one to help. Now, the religion of man is just form. The religion of man is just tradition. I don't mean specific groups out there. I mean all men. All men. You see it. You see it today. You join a church. You join a church, You make a decision. You get baptized. You get involved in the programs of the church and Bible studies, Sunday school. Or like me, you grow up in a Christian home where the gospel is preached. And it's just a way of life. It's just a way of life. This is what we do. We get up, we go to church on Sunday, we do this, we do that. It's just a way of life. And that's all it was for me until the Lord did a work. And that's all it'll be for anyone unless the Lord does a work. Well, the Lord, when he does a work, he does a work, doesn't he? Well, was it just form for Jairus? Was he just going through the motions? Try to imagine the place in which we find Jairus. He would have been in a state of fear, a state of turmoil. He would have been in a state of desperation and heartache. How he must have been suffering. This was his only daughter, and she's at the point of death. Now, this is just a small, and in a way, a pitiful illustration of this, but my youngest daughter, Jennifer, just entered college. But when she was about 5 or 6 years old, she had eye surgery, and it was serious eye surgery. And I remember we were here in Southern California, staying with Robin's parents in Orange County, and we drove up to Cedar Sinai for this surgery. And, you know, they said it would probably be a couple of hours, but anyway, they came and they took her into the operating theater, and we sat outside waiting. And 1 hour went by, 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, and, you know, as a parent, you know, and you have this young child, and they're under in major surgery, and, you know, you had all of this concern and this anxiety, and they finally came out and called us into the surgery, and I remember walking in with Robin and I, walking into this big theater, probably bigger than this room, and where they do a number of surgeries, and she was the only one left in there on this table with all of these machines hooked up to her. And she was screaming in anguish. And, you know, later they told us, this is often the case with someone coming out from under long anesthesia. But I looked at her, and everything began to close in. And the nurse that was there with us, she looked at me and she said, "Are you all right?" And she grabbed a chair and scooted it over and said, "Sit down," because she saw I was about to pass out. Now, I say that because in New Guinea, I can't tell you how much blood I have seen. You know, we work among a people who are very conflict-oriented people, and they fight all the time, often with machetes. And I've washed out the back of our four-wheel drive, washed the blood out with buckets of water, again, times I can't even tell you. I've seen terrible things. Didn't bother me a bit. Didn't bother me a bit. But why? Why was it this case with Jennifer? Because she's my daughter. Isn't that so? She's my daughter. Well, here is Jairus, and his daughter is at the point of death. To Jairus, this is anything but form, isn't it? This was real, and this was felt. Time is pressing. His daughter is dying. Each minute that passes by, his daughter is coming closer and closer to death. Now, there was no time for Jairus to try many different things. You remember reading about the woman, how it said she tried many, many different things and exhausted all avenues. But there isn't time for Jairus to do that, is there? There was no time for Jairus to try this, try that, to see if he could find help for his daughter. Now, who does Jairus go to for help in the time of his great need? Why? Why? Because he believed that Jesus was the one person who could help him. Isn't that true? When a man is desperate, when he's in deep trouble, he's going to go to the one he believes in. He absolutely will. He absolutely will. Well, this is the experience of everyone who comes to Christ. The whole being of the person is involved. The heart, the mind, the will, the emotions. When the Holy Spirit works and brings someone to faith in Christ, this is real. This is powerful. And this is effectual. Keep your place here and turn over to Psalm 130 for a moment. Psalm 130. Now with some, the Spirit comes and He works quickly. And everything is compressed. And with others, the Spirit moves in different ways, doesn't He? In different times. But all come. They all come knowing they're in desperate trouble. They all come knowing they're sinners. They all come knowing they have no hope in themselves and no hope in any other. They all come knowing they're guilty. They all come humbling themselves before the Lord Jesus Christ. They all come begging for mercy. In the hour of great trouble, man will turn to the one thing he truly believes in. Oh, I've seen it many times. Many times. The one thing or the one person that he believes will save him out of his trouble. When does a person cry out to the Lord? In his trouble. In his trouble. Look here in Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Here is a man in trouble. Here is a man in the depths. Where does he cry? Out of the depths have I cried. O Lord, Lord, hear my voice. Do you know something of this experience? Do you know something of this humble, fervent, broken-hearted cry? Have you been there? Have you been there? Well, if you have, I think Henry put it this way. If you have, then you're there today. And you'll be there tomorrow. Isn't that true? Do you know something of conviction of sin, of brokenness of heart before God, the living God? The publican did in that parable spoken by Jesus, didn't he? We read of him, where was he? Not like that Pharisee standing up at the front. He was at the back, and he dare not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat upon his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Well, the Philippian jailer knew something of this, didn't he? You remember when Paul and Silas are there in prison and this great earthquake occurs? I wonder why. could it be to bring this man to this place where he came, falling, trembling down at the feet of these men and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He knew something of this, didn't he? Well, this psalmist does. This psalmist knows something of this too. And the sinful woman who came to the house of Simon the Pharisee knew something of this also, didn't she? You remember? This woman came to Jesus. The sinful woman. She too came caring nothing what others thought of her. Caring nothing about anyone else present. She came knowing what? That they would mock her. That they would scorn her, that they would ridicule her. She knelt over the feet of Jesus and her tears flowed. Tears of sorrow for sin and tears of joy because of her Savior. Tears of repentance for her iniquities, but tears of thankfulness for with Him there is forgiveness. Look at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Oh, isn't that true? If the Lord would mark our iniquities, if He would mark my iniquities, your iniquities, who could stand? What hope is there? But listen, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Turn back to Luke 8. The man who truly turns to Christ for salvation is the man who not only sees his great sin and guilt, but he knows that there's only this one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, that can help him. And we read, as Jairus came, as he went with Jairus, the multitudes thronged him. Their progress was delayed by this great multitude of people that throng Jesus. You know the experience. Don't you? Wherever you're in some huge crowd at some event and you're trying to make your way to some point, how greatly you're hindered by people. Progress is slowed so much by this multitude. Then there's this further delay involving the incident with the woman who touches the hem of Christ's garment and is healed. Well, Jairus' daughter is dying. His daughter is dying. And what does he say? What does Jairus say? What does Jairus do? Well, this is remarkable. Nothing. Nothing. No impatience. No exasperation. In fact, the Word of God doesn't record Jairus doing anything except looking to Christ. Let's continue to read. Verse 43. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Well, as far as Jairus is concerned, what's happening? Time is going by. Time is passing. Verse 46, but Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Well, what does this woman do? Well, she gives her testimony, doesn't she? And what a testimony that would have been of this glorious work of being healed by this power of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as Jairus is concerned, what else is occurring? More time. More time is passing, and his daughter is dying. This is remarkable. From the time that Jesus began to go with him, we don't read of Jairus saying or doing anything further. it would seem, despite these grave circumstances which he found himself in, that Jairus rested in Jesus, knowing he would help his daughter. He rested his whole heart and his whole mind upon Jesus. All these many things were going on around him. Think of Jairus' place here. All of this occurring, all in a sense, chaos as it were. But not chaos, all controlled perfectly by the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does Jairus do? He just looks to Christ and rests in him. And simply trusts him. In verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher." Your daughter is dead. Now, there is finality in that, if there ever is finality, isn't there? Death. Your daughter is dead. Trouble the master no more. Hope is gone. All is lost. His only daughter is dead. I'll never forget when this Christian woman there where we work told me of the time when she received news of the death of one of her daughters, a young girl. And she was coming, she'd been up the valley that we live in her garden, and she was coming back, returning in the afternoon, carrying a heavy load of food in her bag with firewood. And she said this person came and met her on the trail and told her about the accidental death of this young daughter. And she told me, when she heard, she said, "All my strength left me, and my spirit fled away." That's how she put it. "All my strength left me, and my spirit fled away, and I just collapsed." Well, this would have been the case with Jairus, wouldn't it? He hears this message of the death of his daughter. All his strength, too, would have left him. His spirit would have fled away. Until Jesus spoke. Verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well." Now, who was it that answered this messenger of death? This man who brought this news of the death of his daughter. Who answered? Jesus. He doesn't even give Jairus opportunity to respond. Notice that? Jesus answered. Now, who did Jesus speak to? Not the messenger. He speaks to Jairus, doesn't he? He speaks to Jairus. And what did he say to him? "Do not be afraid. Only believe, and your daughter will be made well." Now, is this good news? Is this good news? What does Jairus say? What does Jairus do? Nothing. Again, nothing. He just looks to Christ. Naturally speaking, he should have given up all hope. Here he had come to Jesus, believing that he could help him. And what's the outcome? His daughter is dead. You would have thought he would have given up in hopelessness and walked away in grieving sorrow and the agony of the pain of the loss of his daughter. But no. He hears Christ. "Do not be afraid, only believe, and your daughter will be made well." Whatever Jesus says to him, he believes, and he follows Jesus. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if you and I did just that all the time? Verse 51. When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. Now, it's apparent that a good number of people, as is customary, in every culture, isn't it? I mean, this happens here, happens in New Guinea. It certainly happened in Israel at this period of time. When a person dies, what occurs? Family and friend gather to mourn for the loss, mourn the death of a loved one, to grieve with the family. And this is what they're doing. They've come and they've gathered together to grieve with this family for the loss, the death of their daughter. Now, why did they weep and mourn? Because she was dead. She was dead. What more was there to do except mourn for the dead? That's all man can ever do. Mourn for the dead and take that dead body out and bury it in the earth. This is all that man can do. It doesn't matter how powerful, how wealthy, how wise, how great. This is all that man can do. But Jesus comes and says, "Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping." Now, was the child dead? The child was dead. Yes, she was. To man, the child is dead, but not to Jesus. Not to Jesus. Why? To Jesus, the child is but sleeping because he's the life of man. He's the life of man. To man, the daughter is dead, but not to Christ. No, not to Christ. When Jesus comes, he makes all the difference. All the difference. Turn over to John chapter 11. Keep your place here. Again, this is a passage I am confident that we're all very familiar with. John 11. And here, look there in verse 21. And you know this story, that here is this beloved brother Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and he was sick, and they'd sent for Jesus to come and heal their brother. In many ways, it's a very similar story to what we have with Jairus. But what happened? Christ delayed, didn't he? He delayed, but there we're told he purposely delayed that they would see the glory of God. But he died. Lazarus died. And Jesus comes, and you remember Martha goes out, and she meets him. And you can almost hear the heartbreak and the sorrow and the despair in how she speaks to Jesus in verse 21. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." You see, it's apparent that Martha didn't fully comprehend who it was she was speaking to. Who this man was. He wasn't just a prophet whom God heard. He wasn't just a prophet whom God spoke to. It appears that she was a little fuzzy at this point in time. And she says, "I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you," not recognizing that here before her is the living God. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Now listen to what Jesus said to her. Verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Now turn back to Luke chapter 8. Now this is what Jesus tells the people who are gathered there together in mourning. She is not dead. He says, she is not dead. Do they believe this?
No.
No. Is this good news? Well, it is. It is to Jairus, isn't it? But not to them. Not to them. This is good news. But do the people, what do the people do when they hear this? Do they believe Jesus? No. They don't believe the words of Jesus. Yes, to Jairus, this is good news. This is great news. This is the most glorious news. This is the best news he's ever heard. But to those who were mourning, the words of Jesus were nothing. They were nothing. They laughed him. They mocked him to scorn. Now you know, in the beginning of Paul's first epistle to the saints there at Corinth, this is what he says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Amen. To those who believe, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the wisdom of God, the power of God. To those who believe, the gospel is the savor of life unto life. To those who believe, the gospel is grace abounding, that the Almighty God would become man, be born of a virgin, that he would dwell among men like us, and that we would behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, that in him would be found a perfect righteousness. Oh, this is good news, isn't it? This is glorious news, that in him is found acceptance with God. In him is found redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him is found pardon. Oh, to the believer, this is glorious. This is wonderful. But to those who are perishing, the gospel is just foolishness. It's just foolishness. Who would believe this stuff? To those who are perishing, the gospel is a savor of death unto death. Verse 54. What do we read? He put them all outside, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. Well, what does Jesus do with all those who laugh scornfully? You already know, don't you? He put them out. He put them all out. Now in Matthew 8, we read of another man who came to Jesus by faith, that centurion. And this is what Jesus said at that time about the faith, this marvelous faith that God had granted to this man. It says, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, what horror, what horror, what unimaginable horror it must be to be thrust out of the presence of God for all eternity. Why are the sons of the kingdom thrust into outer darkness? Because unlike the Roman centurion, they refused to believe in the Son whom he had sent. What an awful thing it is to scorn the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He put them all out. And then Jesus reached down and took the little girl by the hand. He reaches down in grace and in mercy. He reaches down in compassion and tenderness. He reaches down in love and in power. And he called, didn't he? He called saying, "Little girl, arise." And what did this little girl, this 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, do? Her spirit returned to her. Her little heart began to beat. Blood began to flow in her veins. She drew breath. These ears opened. And she heard the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her eyes opened, and she saw him. She, who was dead, was made alive. Immediately. She arose immediately. Now she died, we're not told, of a disease or of what infirmity, but something took the life of this little girl. But she arose healed of that mortal disease, didn't she? Healed. She arose, we could say, to walk in newness of life. And isn't that true of everyone whom God comes in his saving power and raises from death to life, translates from darkness to light? So it is for all those who are united together with Christ in his death and in his burial and in his resurrection. This is what Paul says there, doesn't he? He says, "Therefore we were buried with him, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Amen. Now, let me just conclude by asking, did Jairus receive what his faith desired? He did, didn't he? He did. Did Jairus find help when he sought it from Jesus? He did. He did. And so it is. And so it is for every sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ believing in him. Jesus said to Jairus, "Do not be afraid, only believe, and your daughter will be made well." She will be made well. Well, Jesus says to all those who believe in him, he says a lot. He says, "You will be saved." He says, "You will have your forgiveness of sins." He says, "You will stand before God clothed in the perfect righteousness, even the righteousness of God." He says, "You'll be reconciled to God." What a wonder that we who are his enemies, alienated by our wicked works, would be reconciled to God. He says, "You will be delivered from the power of darkness and translated into this glorious kingdom of the Son of his love." He says, "You will be made alive and sit together with me in heavenly places." He says, "You will be presented holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Amen.